Well, thank you very much for your welcome this morning. It's good to renew fellowship with you again and to bring the word of God to you and the greetings of God's people there at Maesacuma. Can we turn again to Genesis chapter 8 and 9? You could hardly have sung a better hymn as an introduction to the theme that I want to bring to you this morning. In this section of Genesis, we sung of the God of the covenant, and that's the central theme of this passage that we read a short while ago. God's dealings with Noah can be summarized in what becomes a very familiar triad in the scripture, which is sin, judgment, salvation. There's a sense in which that triad is the theme of the whole of scripture. Sin, as from the fall, it increases and spreads. Judgment, that God visits upon sin, and salvation, as God seeks and saves and keeps his people. Now, prior to this portion of scripture that we read earlier, God had passed his judgment upon sin, the sin of mankind. It received the just condemnation, which came, scriptures reveal, from the broken heart of God, whose heart grieves over man's sin and the terrible consequences that follow in the wake of man's sin. So God pronounces his sentence upon man, and his precise judgment falls on Noah's generation. We see in chapter 6 and verse 7, God says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and bird of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And then we read in chapter 7 and verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man." The precise judgment that God had pronounced was carried out. And now in chapter 8 and verse 15, God comes to fulfill the covenant that he made with Noah in chapter 6 and verse 18, where he says, and this is God the Savior speaking, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark." And the covenant there is made, that first covenant. And the covenant that God made with Noah concerned the ark that he would build and the safety from the judgment that he would find as he entered into the ark. And now in chapter 8 and verse 15, God brings Noah out from that ark into a new world that lies before him in the aftermath of the judgment. And what a sight must have met Noah as he left the ark. Now, if you've been through the Sunday school over the years and had children's Bibles with illustrations for your children and grandchildren over the years, you'll all be familiar with those pictures of the ark on the top of a lovely green hill and the sunshine and the birds and the animals and the trees and the grass. Well, it wasn't like that. You've got to think about the tsunami that hit Japan a few years ago, the tsunami that came to Indonesia a decade ago. The place would have been a scene of utter devastation and ruin. The debris following this worldwide flood, the devastation that God had brought upon the earth. All that was in front of Noah as he came out of the ark. Everything that had been living was dead. It had all been destroyed by the hand of God that released that flood in judgment upon the ancient world. And we can perhaps then imagine his thoughts as he stepped out of the darkness of the ark into the sunlight of a new day. He must have been overwhelmed, overawed by a sense of the holiness of God, a holiness that was so provoked by the sinfulness of mankind that God could only respond with such a devastating judgment upon it, upon the whole earth. Noah must have marveled at that, this fearful and wonderful holiness of God. And he must have been astonished by a sense of the mercy of God, mercy that had saved him and his family alive and all the creatures in the ark from the devastation of that great and divine judgment. Noah must have been amazed to walk out into that new day to see the results of the provoked holiness of God and the aftermath of his divine judgment upon man's sin, and then to contemplate the amazing mercy of God to him and his family. Because, of course, Noah deserved nothing different from the judgment that everyone else had received in his generation. Noah hadn't been saved because of anything particularly special about him. It was only that he found grace in the sight of God, the scripture tells us, that he was spared, and Noah must have marveled at that reality. And another thing that must have been in his spirit as he walked out of the ark into that new world is that there must have been an awareness of this indebtedness that he had to God because of his grace. And from his soul, thanks to God must have arisen as he looked out at all that devastation and recognized that he had been spared only by God's mercy to him. And for the rest of his days, he would have felt that debt of praise to God, that God rescued him from such peril, and that he owed the rest of his life to God, because he could never repay that debt. So it's not surprising that the first thing that Noah does as he comes from the ark is to build again, but not now an ark, an altar. We read in chapter 8 and verse 20, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So on this new dry ground on which Noah stands, he makes a place of sacrifice, of offering, of devotion and dedication to God his Savior. And of everything that has been saved, a representative of everything that had been delivered from judgment was brought out and sacrificed on that altar. It's a wonderful picture, really. It's a picture of everyone who has tasted this same grace and mercy. Thereafter, they will build an altar in their lives, and all that they have and all that they are, redeemed by God, will be offered then back to God in joyful thanksgiving. That's the picture we have there. And have you noticed that though we read in chapter 6 and verse 6 that when God saw the sin of mankind, his heart was filled with pain and it grieved him. We read in chapter 8 and verse 21 of the savor of Noah's sacrifice coming up to God and filling God with pleasure. Now there's threefold significance to burnt offerings in Scripture. They speak of thanksgiving, and surely Noah's heart was full of thanks to God. They speak of dedication, and Noah wanted his new life on a new earth to be given entirely to God. And they speak also of atonement, that is, of making offering for sin. Because the simple reason and lesson that Noah had learned was that man as a sinner needs some means by which his sin is dealt with and taken away, so that he might escape the judgment of God against it. Because although in one sense Noah is standing here on this occasion as a new man, as it were, in a new world, standing on the threshold of a new age, some have suggested at this point that Noah is almost like a second Adam. Because in chapter 9 and verse 1, God addresses Noah and says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth," just as he had spoken to Adam in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Some reading that say that here is Noah after the flood, after judgment, stepping out into a new world, standing as God's new man. He's like a second Adam, they say. Christ is the last Adam, but they think he's a second Adam, standing at the beginning of a fresh start for mankind. And continuing in chapter 9, we see that God gives Noah dominion over all the creatures, just as he gave dominion to Adam. And yet, although that is true, it's also true that Noah and all his descendants are still sinners. Notice how that's brought out in chapter 8 and verse 21. Chapter 8 and verse 21. "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. That is God speaking about Noah and his descendants, mankind after the flood. It's better translated, never again will I curse the ground for man's sake, even though the intention of his heart is evil from his youth, from childhood. This is man after the judgment of the flood. Here is Noah on the first day of this new world that he's stepped into, and God says of him and of all his descendants that they are as the people were before the flood came. Every inclination of their heart is evil from childhood. Just as our Lord Jesus speaks in the Gospels, you remember, and tells us that evil comes from within, from the heart, and it's there from childhood. It is heart evil. It is inherited evil. That's man's condition. That was Noah's condition. So if people hope to see in Noah a new Adam, well, they were going to be disappointed. And if they didn't recognize it there in chapter 8 and verse 21, they would recognize it when they get into chapter 9, where Noah's shame is made clear and plain to his family. So Adam, the first Adam, is created perfect by God, and yet across his life we write the word failure. And Noah, if you want to think of him as a second Adam, across his life you write failure, and across the life of every man in all the running centuries until we come to the last Adam, until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our ark of safety from the coming judgment, and more still, who renews us in the image of God and brings us the glorious covenanted mercies in all their fullness. So here at this point then, God is showing Noah his covenant and his determination to fulfill this covenant. He's going to hold back judgment, he says. Look at verse 21 of this chapter, 28. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. God is promising mankind in Noah that he is going to forbear his judgment. He will delay the day of reckoning until the day when the messenger of the covenant has come and salvation is purchased by his blood. So God, as it were, at this point is fixing his eye upon a coming day. And here to Noah, he is announcing that his judgment of the world is going to be postponed until the very end. And he's doing that for a specific purpose, as we'll see in a moment. But that leads to the core of this passage now, and its message, which is about God making covenant with his people, here specifically with Noah. And notice how frequently you read the word covenant, especially in chapter 9 from verse 8, for example. God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, "As for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you." Verse 11, "Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood." Verse 12, God said, "This is the sign of the covenant." Verse 13, "This shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." And you carry on, and this word covenant keeps coming back to us. Now in chapter 6, God had already made a covenant with Noah. It's the first time that the word occurs in Scripture, where he says, "I will establish my covenant with you, you shall enter the ark," and so on. And now he covenants with Noah that he's going to sustain the earth, chapter 8, verse 22. He'll restrain his judgment so long as the earth endures. So God is setting out for Noah his purpose for the future of the earth. And it centers on the fact that God makes and keeps covenant. Now, this is one of the most important truths for a Christian to grasp. Because I think it's very difficult for anyone to get any real understanding of biblical religion and Holy Scripture without understanding what the Bible means when it speaks to us about covenant. The God of the Bible is a God who makes covenant, keeps covenant with people. The people of God are his covenant people. The religion of the Bible is covenant religion. And the Messiah, you remember the prophet Malachi calls Messiah the messenger of the covenant. So when the Lord Jesus comes, he comes to seal the new covenant in his blood, and his blood is the blood of the covenant. So throughout the whole of Scripture, you see that God deals with men in this form of covenant that he makes. So when John the Baptist is born, just months before the Savior comes, his father Zacharias cries, God has remembered his covenant. And that's the real significance of John's birth and of the coming of Jesus into the world. Now, the basic thought and idea behind covenant in Scripture is the thought of God bringing men and women into a relationship with himself so that he might freely give to them the riches of his grace. Covenant means God seeking men and women and boys and girls and bringing them into a relationship with himself so that he can bestow upon them the riches of his grace and glory. So God comes to us and says, I will be your God. You will be my people. It is God establishing a relationship, a saving relationship with people like us. And he does that by means of a covenant. Now we see in Scripture that God makes covenant with men at various stages of biblical history. He does, you remember, with Abraham in Genesis 15. He makes a covenant with Moses in Exodus. He makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. But there's a special significance to this covenant that God makes with Noah, especially when it comes to understanding this whole idea of covenant. And really, it is important for us to try to understand it. Professor John Murray says that the covenant of Noah shows us more clearly than any other what a covenant is when God makes it. And we learn four important things from this covenant that God makes with Noah here. The first concerns the author of the covenant. The author of the covenant. You see that in chapter 9 and verse 8 and 9. The author of the covenant is God exclusively. It is God only. As for me, verse 9, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And if you read on in verses 10, 11, and 12, you'll see that the covenant that God makes with Noah is conceived and devised and established and sealed by God alone. In other words, it is a unilateral covenant. That is, it's entirely one-sided. A unilateral decision is a decision that someone makes so that they decide and act without consulting with anybody else. A unilateral covenant is what happens when someone just, as we say, well, he's just gone off and done it. He hasn't asked. He hasn't discussed that with us. He's just done it. That's what it is. And a unilateral covenant, this unilateral covenant that God makes, is what happens when God makes a covenant. He does it without consulting with anyone. He doesn't ask anyone's cooperation. He doesn't seek anyone's help. He doesn't seek anyone's agreement. It comes solely and unilaterally from God. In other words, God doesn't wait for us to desire his grace. And thank God that he doesn't do that. Have you ever blessed God for that wonderful fact? He didn't wait for you to desire his grace before he bestowed his grace upon you. He simply comes and says, I will be your God. You will be my people. That's how God acts. He doesn't come and ask us how we would like to receive his grace or on what basis his salvation ought to come to us. He doesn't negotiate with us. He simply comes unilaterally and imposes his covenant. He says, "This is the covenant that I have established with you." And that's what we mean when we speak of God's grace and salvation being a sovereign grace. It is God, God alone, who exercises it, simply comes and establishes it with us. Now, we can sometimes be misled by the word covenant because outside of Scripture, we use the term in a different way. We speak, for example, of the marriage covenant, and in a marriage covenant, there is an agreement reached by two parties. It's not a unilateral covenant. Some people might wish that it was, but it's not. Marriage is not a unilateral covenant. God's covenant is. In a marriage, the question is asked, will you? Agreement is expressed. Do you? People express their agreement in making this covenant. That's not how God's covenant works. It doesn't depend upon discussion or deliberation before agreement is made, but it depends entirely upon God alone establishing his covenant with his people on his own terms. That's how it is when he makes covenant. And we should bless God that he does not wait for us to desire his grace before he bestows that grace upon us. So the author of the covenant is God, and the covenant is unilaterally imposed by a sovereign act of God. The next important thing to notice here is the basis of the covenant. And it's important to notice that when God enters into covenant with Noah, either in chapter 6 or chapter 9, he didn't do so because of any quality or worthiness that he saw in Noah. The people with whom God enters into covenant are still sinners. As Genesis 8:21 clearly shows us, we are sinners by inward inclination, we are sinners by inherited tendency. All of God's people are a sinful people. So God's desire to be in relationship with men is never a response to the goodness of men, goodness that he sees in us. In fact, it's precisely the reverse of that. It is undeserved mercy to sinners. It is positively demerited mercy to sinners. And every covenant that God makes with man is made on that basis. It is always on the basis of grace. It is always on the basis of undeserved mercy. And those with whom God makes covenant are, in the words of the hymnist then, debtors to mercy alone. That's the basis on which God deals with us. And it's important to pause at that point and for me to ask you if you are clear about that as the way of salvation. That God doesn't wait for you to improve yourself. God doesn't wait for you to change your condition, to make yourself more acceptable to him. God be praised that he doesn't behave like that, but he is actually gracious to sinners. Perhaps, though, you are continuing under a misunderstanding of God's salvation, and you could be thinking that somehow your salvation is tied in some way to your personal righteousness, and that it's somehow dependent upon you and your good works and your performance. Noah discovers here that God makes a unilateral covenant with men, binding them to covenant with him so that they become his people and he becomes their God, and he does that only, solely, and always on the basis of undeserved grace and undeserved mercy. But then, having said that, you can see here that though God's covenant is not related to human merit, it is related in this chapter 8 of Genesis, to the sacrificial altar, sacrifice on the altar that Noah had built. Look at chapter 8 and verse 20 again. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, remember that an aspect of burnt offering in Scripture, the idea there has this sense of atonement attached to it. That is, making an offering that is designed to turn to take away sin, to deal with sin. And we read there in verse 21 of a soothing aroma coming up to God. And then the words of the covenant that he makes with Noah in chapter 9 follow on from that. Now, God savoring the sacrifice and being pleased with it is just another way of saying that it was acceptable to him. And immediately he covenants with the fallen race of man represented by Noah and his family. Now, when God's covenant of grace was revealed, not now in Old Testament shadow, but in New Testament reality, again, it's not on the basis of human merit, but on the basis of the shed blood of the Lamb of God, the first and only sufficient sacrifice to take away sin. And on the basis of the blood of the new covenant, as our Lord Jesus describes it, God is covenanting with his people that he'll take away their sin and that he'll be their God and they will be his people, so that all of the covenant mercies and blessings related to that blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary should come to us. The messenger of the covenant, Jesus, says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And he dies in order to secure the blessings of the covenant that God had spoken of in shadow to Noah, and then with greater light to Abraham, and still more light to Moses, and greater still to David, and so on, until Zechariah says, "God has remembered his covenant, and the blessings of Abraham have come upon the Gentiles by faith." And that's the third thing, the blessings of the covenant. Verse 11 of chapter 9, "I will establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." Now, in Scripture, covenant is almost always, not every time, but almost always synonymous with blessing and promise. Because when God comes, he comes to bestow the riches of his grace upon those upon whom he set his love. And he comes to bestow boundless riches and makes promises to us. And they're all wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus. And what God promises here to Noah is just a token of that. Here he promises to restrain judgment, to never again bring a global judgment on the earth until the earth as we know it reaches its end. Why? Well, it's because of his purpose to send his son, his only begotten son. And in the fullness of time, when he comes into the earth, the blessings of the covenant in all their fullness are brought to us and bestowed upon us. Here is the blessing then of divine forbearance. And all creation is included in this, so that you and I, as we sit in church this morning, are inheritors of this covenant promise. Do you realize that? Because this divine forbearance is continuing to our own day and continues to the last day. And this is a truth that men really do need to understand when they mistakenly think that they can just sin and it doesn't matter. When they think they can sin with impunity. When they think back over past sins and see that God apparently hasn't punished them for them, they mistakenly conclude, well, perhaps there is no divine judgment. And that there will be no divine judgment. Whereas God has already promised here to restrain judgment until the last day. And until then, the purpose of God's divine forbearance is to lead us to repentance. Remember how the Apostle Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 3. "Know this first. Scoffers will come in the last days according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is how we inherit the blessing of the covenant that God made with Noah. God is patiently forbearing. He is holding back the day of his holy judgment, but that restraint is not going to last forever, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. That will be the end of God's patience, his probation, his forbearance. So the author of the covenant is God alone. The basis of the covenant is grace alone. The blessing of the covenant are the riches of God in Christ. And the sign of the covenant that God gives to Noah here is the rainbow. Verse 12 of chapter 9. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and you. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh," and so on. What a beautiful thing it is to see the bow that God sets in the cloud as a reminder, the sign of the covenant, the sign of God's promise. "I will remember the covenant," God says, "which is between me and all living creatures." But it's not there to remind God, as if God is liable to forget. The sign of the rainbow is a sign for us. It is to help us remember that God remembers, that he never forgets his covenant. He puts the sign there for our sakes, for us, so that every time we see it, we might remember that God never forgets his covenant. Neither this covenant nor the covenant that he makes with us in Christ Jesus. He will never forget his covenant. Of course, the bow symbolizes other things too. It symbolizes the glorious link between earth and heaven. It's a symbol of the fact that the covenant is made by God and not by men, because the rainbow is made by God and formed by God and not by men. And there's that lovely scene, isn't there, in Revelation 4. You may remember the striking picture of the flashing lightning of the glory and the majesty of God shining out from the throne of God in all its blinding purity and holiness. But around the throne, a rainbow, a sign that the throne of God's blinding glory has become for us in Jesus a throne of grace. So the covenant that God makes is the ground of our hope as sinners. And the thing that should stimulate our devotion and gratitude and love to so gracious and kind a Lord as ours. Now, if you apply all these truths to the new covenant sealed in Jesus' blood, you find that the author of the covenant is God. And the basis of the new covenant is grace alone. And the blessing of the new covenant is found in Christ alone. And the sign of the new covenant are the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's table. And we glory in the covenant of God with us this morning, in the fact that God is a covenant making God and a covenant keeping God. And we rest our hope for eternity upon this amazing grace of God and mercy of God, freely given to us in his Son, Jesus, living with a continual sense of indebtedness then to him, the God of holy grace. Well, may the Lord bless his word to us this morning.